7 years is the amount of time that it took King Solomon, not just King Solomon, but well over 100,000 workers to complete the temple of the Lord. When finished, Solomon's temple was undoubtedly the greatest building on the earth at that time. It would have been the greatest in beauty and magnificence. It would have been the greatest in terms of its investment financially. No, there is no question at all. The Lord's temple built by Solomon was the greatest as far as its purpose. Now, this temple was built by the most talented workers with the most expensive materials, but that is not ultimately what made the temple so special. What made the temple so special, what made it so great, was the fact that this temple, this building, was built with the purpose of a place where the Lord could show himself, where the Lord could reveal himself in all of his glory. It was a place where Israel could gather and worship the Lord God. It was a place where the Lord would manifest his glorious presence. And so after 7 long years of building the temple, think of that, well over 100,000 people involved in building this temple, can you imagine how joyous, how thankful, how excited Solomon and all the people of Israel would have been? Finally, this project was completed. At last, the house of the Lord was done, the place that the Lord would choose to dwell. Now, upon the completion of this temple, Solomon had planned what we'd call a grand dedication service. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies, and upon putting the Ark in its place, and the priests then came out, we have a cloud that enveloped the temple. We have the Lord's wondrous glory filling the house of the Lord. And no longer were the priests able to minister because of the Lord's wondrous glory. And King Solomon lifted up his voice and he addressed the people. And he affirmed that he had built a house for the Lord to dwell in, a place for him to abide in forever. But yet Solomon realized very well that this temple that he had built, no matter how grand it was, that temple fell far short of being the ideal place for God to dwell in. Because Solomon knew that the heaven and the heavens of heavens could not contain God. And that temple that Solomon had built was far less than the heavens of heavens. But yet Solomon prayed to God that he would direct his eyes toward that place, toward the temple, that the Lord God would hear the prayer of Solomon as Solomon prayed at that place. Solomon also prayed that whenever Israel directed their prayers to the temple and to the Lord who dwelt in the temple, that God would hear and that God would forgive. And we read Solomon's prayer that he offered at this dedication service in 1 Kings chapter 8. And let me read for you just part of this, and you can turn there if you want to. Ultimately, we're going to the book of Joel this morning. But by way of introduction, consider how Solomon prays at the introduction, or at the dedication, rather, of this temple that he had built, this grand temple for the Lord. And so 1 Kings chapter 8, and let me read for you verses 31 down through 40. And the prayer is much longer than this, but let me read for you 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 31 down through verse 40. And this is what King Solomon says as he prays to the Lord. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sins, When thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Now I could continue reading Solomon's prayer, but from what I just read, do you notice how Solomon's focus is not directed toward the good times that Israel would experience, but rather Solomon's focus is on the bad times that Israel would experience. So whenever Israel experiences drought, or whenever they experience famine, or pestilence, or locust plagues, and whenever the people then cry out to God, then Solomon asks God that he would hear and that he would forgive. Now Solomon knew all too well the natural inclination of sinners. He knew that men and women born into this world are not prone to stay loyal to God. Solomon knew very well that the propensity of fallen sinners is to disobey, to rebel, instead of obeying and submitting. Solomon knew that hard times for the nations would come in the future, hard times that would come upon the nation because of their sin. Now, when those times came, Solomon prayed that the prayers of God's people directed toward the temple, directed toward the place where God manifested his glory, Solomon prayed that those prayers would be heard. And he prayed that God would forgive his people's sins, and that God would show compassion to them. Solomon knew his heart very well. Solomon knew the heart of his people very well. And Solomon was correct when he understood that man's sin was abundant, that it penetrated every part of his being. Solomon knew very well how men and women are inclined to rebel against God. Solomon also knew God very well. He knew that God would not simply put up with people's sin. He knew that God wouldn't just look the other way when people rebelled. God brings consequences because of people's sin. And God would bring hardship upon the nation of Israel whenever they sinned rebelliously. God would teach them that rebellion is not acceptable, that they would not prosper if they walked in the ways that are characterized by sin and rebellion. But Solomon also realized God is a forgiving God, God is a merciful God, and God would forgive whenever his people turned to him and confessed their sin. Now that Solomon was correct in his understanding of both God and people is made very clear as we continue to read through the scriptures. And you read the history of Israel, and you see more than once, time after time, in fact, where God judges his people because of their sin. But we also read time and time again how Israel, under the severe judgment of God, they realize that they have sinned, they cry out to God, they call out for mercy, they call out for forgiveness. Now we find one example, and there are many examples, but we find one example in the days of the prophet Joel. So in the days of the prophet Joel, the nation is reeling because of a severe locust plague. I think these locusts were devastating the land, not just for a matter of days or a matter of months, but I think it was a matter of years that the locusts devoured everything. So think of anything that was green on the trees or you have grass, the locusts would have devoured it. They even ate the bark off the trees. So instead of having the trees being brown on the trunk, it would have been white because all the bark was eaten off by the locusts. So Israel was suffering under the plague of these locusts. There was also a severe drought. The rivers were dried up. No longer was there plentiful water. So this is a national calamity. And it was in this time of national calamity that Joel exhorted the priests, call a fast, convene a sacred assembly. All the people of the land need to gather together to the house of the Lord and cry to him. And even the prophet Joel himself testified, O Lord, to thee will I cry. Now we understand, both from the scriptures, but also from our experience, that not every national calamity is a result of a nation's sin. We understand, too, that in our own personal lives, not every disaster that we experience is because of sin. You know, you look at Job and his experience. Job had quite the calamity in his life, but it wasn't because of his sin. So we understand that to be the fact. But in the case of Joel, where we're at even today, studying Joel, it's very evident that the locust plague, the drought, came upon Israel because of their sin. And specifically, we realize this as we turn to chapter 2 of Joel and verses 12 through 17. I invite you this morning to turn with me to Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. And it's in these verses that the prophet Joel voices the word of the Lord. And Joel directs the people. He encourages them to turn to God. And we understand if Joel gave the message of the Lord, and that message is turn to God, then what does that mean? That at that time, the people were not directed toward God. They were walking in a way that was against God. They were living in sin. So if Joel had to tell them, this is the Lord's word, turn to God, it means that at that time, maybe their faces were directed toward the idols. Maybe they were worshiping idols instead of God. Maybe they were relying on something else instead of relying on the Lord. Anyway, it seems very clear that they were disobeying God, they were rebelling against him, they were living in sin instead of obedience. Now, in essence, whenever God told his people to turn to him, God was calling them to repentance, wasn't he? Now, what does it mean to repent? To repent involves a decisive action. It involves the action of turning from one direction to the exact opposite direction. So if you'd be talking in terms of geometry, repentance would be a 180-degree turn, wouldn't it? So whereas Israel at one time was going this direction, the wrong direction, to turn to the Lord, to repent was to turn the other direction and start living right. So as it relates to spiritual matters, repentance can involve a turn from sin to holiness. I think every time we'd say it involves a turn from sin to holiness, as we think about true spiritual repentance, it involves a turn from unbelief to belief, a turn from disobedience to obedience. At times it involves a turn from the worship of idols to the worship of God. We realize there can be any number of contexts in which people are called to repent. But the repentance to which God called his people here in Joel, God called his people to a true repentance, a genuine repentance. God didn't just call for a partial turning to him. He didn't want an insincere repentance. No, he wanted true repentance. God demanded true repentance from his people. And it is this call to true repentance that we will consider today. Now, we today as individuals, we today as a church, as we think about our own nation, the message of God in Joel chapter 2 applies to all situations in one way or another. And so let's, as we study this passage, let's learn and see how repentance or turning to the Lord even applies to us as individuals, how it applies to churches, how it applies to nations. We realize the only hope for a sinful nation is as they turn to the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, it's page 1052. And our passage begins here with verses 12 and 13. And we learn here that God's call to true repentance involves both inward change and outward change. But the inward change, the inward aspect of true repentance, is the most important. Let me read for you verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now consider the situation of Israel at this point in time. Israel was under great distress at this point in time. There's the national calamity of the locust plagues. You have the national calamity of the drought. And in this context, we have the Lord's word, turn to me with all your heart. Now, in light of the even greater judgment to come, Joel has talked about in the previous context, the day of the Lord being at hand, even greater judgment is to come if you're still rebellious. In light of that greater judgment to come, the exhortation of the Lord is, turn to me with all of your heart. So Israel, don't continue down your current path. Don't be walking down the current path of rebellion and sin and disobedience. To continue down that path is to invite sure destruction, even greater destruction than what you're currently experiencing. Yes, the Lord is afflicting you because of your sin. He's trying to get your attention. And so Israel, don't be stubborn. Don't be hard-headed. Don't dig in your heels. Don't refuse to respond in the right way. Don't have a hard heart. Don't have a stiff neck. Don't entrench yourself in your sinful lifestyle. Don't continue to walk that way, sinful Israel. Rather, turn to the Lord. Forsake your sinful lifestyle. Forsake your disobedience and your rebellion. And turn to the Lord. Now, don't just turn half-heartedly. Don't just turn partially. Don't just have a mediocre obedience. No, turn to the Lord with all of your heart. Full and true repentance is what God requires. Now, God is a God who is not pleased with just partial turnarounds. He doesn't want just incomplete obedience. God is a God who wants full obedience. He doesn't say, turn to me with your heart. He says, turn to me with all your heart. That's the Lord's message through the prophet Joel. Now, that was his message much earlier in Israel's history as well. Think about Israel as they're about ready to enter the promised land. And Moses forewarned the people, even before they came into the land, the serious consequences if they turned away from the Lord. There'd be many curses that would come upon them. But Moses gave them hope. Because yes, if they were defeated by their enemies because of their sin, if they were sent into exile, if they experienced drought, if they experienced plagues of whatever sort, there is hope because God is a God who is ready to forgive. He is a God who is ready to restore. And so even before Israel entered the promised land, we have Moses telling the people of Israel these words that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we read this in verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee. Moses was assuring the Israelites, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither will he destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. So there is hope for the rebellious, but there is hope found only in the Lord. So if you continue down your present path of sin and rebellion and disobedience, there's no hope for you. There's just the assurance of destruction. But if you turn to the Lord, then there is hope. There's forgiveness. There is restoration. There's hope for rebellious Israel. Even when Solomon was praying to the Lord at the dedication of the temple, consider what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 48 down through 50. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captives and repent, make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which thou led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. There is hope for the rebellious, but there is hope only as you turn to the Lord. So on Joel's day, in the midst of national calamity, God's demand for Israel is, turn to me with all your heart. Anything less is not acceptable. Don't try to fool God with just feigned or pretend repentance. Don't try to just satisfy God with something that's partial or half-hearted. Well, turn to me with all your heart. Now, whenever people turn to the Lord with all their heart, there's going to be a definite change in their behavior. It will be evident that things are different by the way that they act. And in the case of Israel in Joel's day, yes, God exhorted them to turn to Him with their whole heart and to do so with certain practices. And we read about turning to the Lord with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, we'll read in the next verse about rending their hearts. Okay, so the inward turning to the Lord is so important. But that's going to display itself outwardly. And so Joel says, as he gives the word of the Lord, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. So if there is a true turning to the Lord, there will be an outward demonstration of that change. So when people turn to the Lord with their whole heart, it's going to be evident that there is something different by the way they act. So in the case of Israel in Joel's day, there's the fasting, the weeping, the mourning. So they will have a true sorrow for their sin. And as a way of showing God how serious they are about their sin, they're going to fast. They will refrain from their normal daily activity of eating. They're going to focus instead on who God is, and what God has done for them, and the seriousness of their sin. That there is genuine sorrow for their sin is made clear by their weeping, by their mourning. See, it's going to be very evident as they turn to the Lord that they recognize that their rebellion was so serious. It was so serious that they were weeping and mourning because of it. They had offended their God. Their God had judged them, and their judgment was just and deserved. Israel wasn't offering up excuses. No, they just said, they were admitting, I'm wrong. We've gotten what we did, what we've deserved. How terrible it was for them to offend the God who had loved them so much and who is still loving them so much. So true repentance involves turning to the Lord with all one's heart. And Israel was to show that repentance by fasting and weeping and mourning. Now, those outward signs of repentance are very important, but the inward change is even more important. And notice what Joel says as he gives the Lord's word in verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. So tear your heart. Now, he's not talking literally here. He's talking figuratively. Rend your hearts, tear your hearts, and not your garments. Now, it's important for us to understand a little bit of the context of Joel's day and what was common in those times. So if there was something tragic that happened in the Israel of Joel's day, something unexpected as far as a tragedy, it was very common for people to show their distress, to show their sorrow by literally tearing their clothes. Okay, they're showing their great distress and sorrow by doing that. So it would be very expected for a tragedy to be marked by people tearing their clothes. But here God tells Israel, don't tear your clothes. Rather, what should you do? Tear your heart. Of course, he's speaking figuratively here, metaphorically. Tear your heart. So what's more important? The outward sign of mourning, the tearing of the clothes, or the inward change of heart? And the inward change of heart is far more important. And God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Yes, there are outward actions that must take place in genuine repentance, but those outward actions are motivated by an inward change. tear one's heart. What happens when you tear your heart in this way? Well, surely your will and your desire will be directed toward God and what is good and right and holy. There will be an inner grief for sin. There will be a sure commitment to love and obey God. This is what was essential. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. So whenever the Lord challenges Israel and even commands them to turn to Him, it involves outward aspects, okay, fast and mourn and weep. But what's far more important than that? The inner change. Because you can fast and you can mourn and you can weep, but you can do so in a half-hearted way or in a disingenuous way. But God wants these things done from a genuine heart that is turning to the Lord. That's what's most important. So the Israelites must turn to the Lord. They have to embrace inner and outer change. And these changes that Israel will embrace, this turning to the Lord, is based on a correct understanding of who God is and how God works. Notice what the Lord says there at the end of verse 13. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So what could possibly prompt a sinful nation to turn away from their sin and to turn to a holy God? What would prompt a nation to do that? What makes genuine repentance an attractive option? You know, why would Israel even consider this course of action? Well, the answer to those questions lies in the fact of who God is and how He acts. So what is God like? And how does God act and respond? Well, to begin with, our God is a gracious God. That's true for Israel's God. That's true for our God today, because Israel was worshiping the same God as we worship, the true and the living God. How does God act? What is He like? He is a gracious God. So He bestows favor on those who are far from deserving. He's good and kind to those who are far from perfect. He's good and kind even to those who have wronged Him in most serious ways. God is gracious. God is also a God of mercy. So whenever God's creation sins against Him, whenever they merit severe judgment, oftentimes God in His mercy withholds full judgment. He withholds oftentimes the full measure of what they deserve. Now keep in mind, God will never overlook sin. Sin always has serious consequences, and God is a holy God. But keep in mind here, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is slow to anger. Aren't you thankful that our God is a God who doesn't have a short temper? This was true in Israel's day, it's true just as much as today. God is not a God who just simply blows up, you know. If Israel did something wrong, did God just immediately blow up? Okay, oftentimes God does not immediately judge. Oftentimes God does not have immediate anger that is displayed against a people or an individual. No, God is patient. He is long-suffering. He bears with fallen men and women. Yes, He warns men and women of sin and its serious consequences. He offers forgiveness. Usually God does not He doesn't hand out immediate sentence. Oftentimes that's the case. God is a God who is kind. And God doesn't just have a meagerness of kindness. He's not somebody who gives out a little bit of kindness here and there. No, God gives great kindness. He's a God of great kindness. God is also a God who repents of evil, or He relents from calamity. Now, God in His holiness will decree judgment upon a sinful nation. But if that nation, upon hearing the judgment that is decreed, if they repent, if they turn to God, if they call out for forgiveness, God is a God who oftentimes relents of that judgment and forgives and doesn't judge in the way that He has decreed. Now, the prophet Jeremiah speaks about this in Jeremiah chapter 18, in verses 7 and 8. And God says this, "At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do against them. He will relent from that judgment. Now, there's another example as well. You think about Jonah. We're all familiar with Jonah, right? Jonah went to Nineveh. He didn't go originally. The first time he ran away, right? But then God convinced him he needs to go to Nineveh and proclaim a message. Yet 40 days, right? And there's going to be destruction. The Lord is going to judge in a very severe way. Well, in response to the Lord's proclamation, what did the people of Nineveh do? From the very highest, the king, to the lowest of the people, they turned to the Lord. They cried out for his mercy. And what did God do? God did not destroy the city. He relented of the judgment that he had decreed. And Jonah recognized God's character even in this instance, too. He wasn't pleased with God's character in this case because Jonah wanted Nineveh wiped off the map. But Jonah recognized after God did not immediately destroy Nineveh, and even I think after the 40 days, or at least during that waiting period, Jonah prays this to the Lord. I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You relent from calamity. So what motivates a person or a nation to turn from their sin and to turn to God? Well, it's a correct understanding of who God is. God is a God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and relents of calamities. But then we also realize as we continue reading, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Now, Israel knew the type of God they served. They surely knew that God acted in accordance with who he is. God never contradicts himself. But why should Israel repent? Why should they turn from their sin to God? Because of who God is, because of how God acts. Now, God is a God who relents from calamity, and Israel knew that. And Israel knew that if they forsook their sin, if they turned to God, if they cried out for mercy, they knew that very likely God would not bring more judgment upon them. In fact, he might even bless them and restore them. But yet Israel still realized that God is God, and God will do what he pleases. And so we can't force God's hand, can we? We can't force God's hand. So in the case of Nineveh, what did the people of Nineveh do? They cried out to God, they repented, they turned away from their sin, they turned to God. And what did God do? God did not destroy the city. Now, the people of Israel in Joel's day, they were surely hoping, perhaps God will relent from the judgment of the locust plague and the drought, and perhaps he will send great blessing upon us, the rains from heaven, so we have bountiful harvest now. But God doesn't always work that way, does he? I think of another instance. I think about the sin of King David. Remember the grievous sin of King David where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he, in essence, murdered Bathsheba's husband Uriah? Do you remember that? And God, by way of judgment, decreed, because of this sin, the child that is to be born from Bathsheba, from this act of adultery, that child will die. That was God's proclamation. Well, how did David respond? Well, David responded with grief and mourning, and he refused to eat. He was thinking, perhaps God will relent from his judgment that he has proclaimed. Perhaps God will spare the life of the child. Well, did God spare the life of the child? He could have, but he chose not to, and the child died. God is a God who relents from calamity, but he doesn't always relent from calamity because God is still God. Well, with Israel, God challenged them, he commanded them, turn to me. Turn to me. Turn to me with all your heart. And the hope that is held out for Israel is, who knows, perhaps God will turn to you and relent of the calamity. Perhaps he will take away the locusts and the drought, and he will send rain from heaven. and then there will be bountiful harvest, and then now you can offer grain offerings and drink offerings unto the Lord your God. That is the hope that is held out. And indeed, that hope came to reality. It was brought to fruition. But Israel still let God be God. And it's the same way with us today. We need to let God be God. We have Israel's hope in verse 14. But do you see how genuine repentance is grounded in the fact of who God is and how He acts? So Israel was inclined to turn to God because they knew who God was. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He relents from calamity. So this is a God we can turn to, and we have hopes of restoration. Now Joel continues to give a word from the Lord. And now he gives a clear proclamation that all the nation needs to participate in this genuine repentance. Yes, all the nation has been affected by the locust plague. All the nation has been affected by the drought. And so all the nation is called upon to turn to the Lord and to cry out for His mercy. Look at verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Joel begins the message by saying, blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, the last time we heard about the blowing of the trumpet, or a better translation perhaps is the ram's horn, the shofar. Okay, so blow the shofar in Zion. The last time we read that in Joel was in proclamation that the day of the Lord is at hand. But now we have the shofar, the ram's horn being blown so that the people might be gathered to a fast, so that they might be gathered to a solemn assembly. No doubt it was the priests that were calling them to this assembly. So with their hearts torn, hearts that are now in fellowship with God, hearts that are grieving for their sin, they're now called to this solemn assembly. And all the nation is to gather together. All the nation is to cry out to the Lord. No one is exempted. All are to cry out for God's mercy and compassion. So we have the elders, or we could say the old men, they are to come and cry out to the Lord. The old men are, but even the children, even the youngest, those who are still nursing, they are to gather together to this sacred assembly. The bride and the bridegroom, those who are just married, they too are to come. They are to postpone their marital bliss. Okay, they are together in the same room. They're ready to have marital bliss, but they are to postpone that because of the even more important assembly to cry out to the Lord for His mercy. Not one person in the nation is exempted. All are to come. There's no reason that is so important that one can be rightfully excused from gathering together to cry out to the Lord. All must fast. All must cry out to the Lord for His mercy. Perhaps the Lord will relent from the calamity of the plagues and the coming day of the Lord. Now, you see how important it is that all join together? Going back to Jonah, how many of the Ninevites cried out to the Lord? It was from the king to the lowest servant, and even all the animals put on sackcloth. Okay? Everybody cried out to the Lord. So too in the case of Joel. Everybody was affected by the plague of locusts. Everybody by the drought. Everybody must gather together and cry out to the Lord. You see how serious the people are? This is true repentance. All the nation must gather together. But the nation's spiritual leaders are to play a special role in leading and interceding. As we come to verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So the priests, the ministers of the Lord, those who are serving the Lord in the temple, they are to weep between the porch and the altar. So the normal Israelites, the non-priests, were not allowed to enter into that area between the porch and the altar. The priests could enter there, though, but the common, what we'd call laymen, were not able to. But the priests were to implore the Lord to spare his people. See, the Lord had chosen Israel as his special people. Israel was God's unique inheritance. Yes, Israel had sinned, but now they were turning to the Lord. And so the priests were calling out to the Lord. They were to call out to him so that the nations would not rule over them, or we could translate it a different way. Don't let the nations scorn or reproach the people. May your people never be a byword among the people, among the nations. See, God had done so much for his people Israel. God had received great glory through all the process. But now Israel was under harsh judgment. Yes, in Israel's past history, God had done great things and received great glory, but now Israel had sinned. And there were some of the nations that would be tempted to say, well, where is their God? Isn't God powerful enough to deliver them from the plight that they're in? Now, Israel does not deserve to be restored, but the cry of the people, the cry of the priests was, restore your people Israel, not because they're worthy, but because of your great name's sake, for your glory. Now, true repentance on a national level must involve spiritual guidance from the nation's spiritual leaders. And in Joel's day, the priests were to cry out on behalf of the nation. They need to be weeping and sorrowing for their people's sin, asking God to help and restore. So this is the message that God gave to Israel through his prophet Joel. It was a needed message in a time of great hardship. You know, I can't even imagine what it would have been like to have billions of locusts devouring everything green in the land. Okay, what would you eat? The only thing left for you to eat really were locusts, okay? The land was devastated by drought as well. And all this came upon them as God's judgment because of their sin. And so God was telling them, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. If you don't, worse things are on the horizon. The nation must turn to the Lord. They must genuinely repent. That is the only way disaster could be averted, the only way blessings could be restored. Now, as we continue through the book, we rejoice because the blessings were restored because Israel genuinely repented. It was God's choice to bless and restore. Now, how does all this apply to us today? We realize that we live in a nation that is the United States of America. We do not live in Israel. We are in far different circumstances, but yet we have much to learn individually and as a church and as a nation. So as individuals, there are times in our lives, even as ones who have trusted in Jesus, there are times in our lives undoubtedly when we need to forsake sin and turn away from whatever sinful choice that we're making and turn to God. And whenever we turn to God, God wants us to turn to him with not just part of our heart or half-hearted commitment, but with all our heart. And we need to understand the inner is what is most important, the inner change, and then that will result in outer change. Now, churches, too, have seasons where they need to repent. And what can we learn as we think about a group of people, Israel as a group of people? All of them needed to gather together and cry out to the Lord. If a church is in a period in its spiritual life where they are walking down the wrong path, or they're walking in sin, how important it is for the whole church to gather together and cry out to the Lord for his grace and his mercy. So we think about on a national scale, how many nations are there in this world that need to forsake their lives, their practices of sin, their disobedience to the rebellion, and need to instead turn to the Lord? How greatly do the United States of America, how greatly does this nation as a whole need to turn to the Lord? How great is that need? As we contemplate genuine repentance this morning, may we remember these truths. True repentance involves both inward and outward aspects. The inward aspect is the most important. If anyone is to truly repent, they need to understand correctly who God is and how he works. And true repentance is so important that everyone should respond to the call. There's nothing so important that preempts or that is even more important than turning to the Lord in repentance. So you think about newlyweds and their eagerness to celebrate their wedding and their new wedded life together. Even that circumstance is not more important than turning to the Lord in repentance. You see how vital and important repentance is, turning to the Lord. And spiritual leaders as well need to embrace the call to repentance and intercede on behalf of the nation, or we could say on behalf of a church, or behalf of a group of people or an individual. The spiritual leaders need to embrace the call to repentance as well. Now, everyone needs to turn to the Lord, don't they? We think about when we were born into this world. We were born into this world as sinners. And as sinners, which way are we walking? Are we walking toward God, or are we walking away from God? Are we living in disobedience against God, or are we living in obedience to God? So every single person needs to turn away from their unbelief, and they need to turn to God in faith, don't they? And that's true of every single person. Have you done that today? Have you turned from your unbelief and your rebellion, and have you submitted to God's way, and have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you turned to God? Well, as believers, once we have turned to God, we realize we aren't always walking with God, are we? We're not always obeying Him as we should. And so are you, as a believer, walking down the wrong path, living a sinful life, whether in one area or multiple areas? Well, you know what? You need to turn to the Lord then. You need to repent. So much that we could say. But we need to realize, too, we cannot make anyone turn to the Lord. Okay, maybe our heart is burdened because we have a loved one that is walking down the wrong path, and they need to turn to the Lord, whether it's by way of salvation or they need to, as a believer, forsake sin. And we have a burden, but we can't make anybody repent. We can't make anyone turn to the Lord. But what can we do? We can pray. We can speak the truth. We can encourage. We have a burden for our nation. We want our nation to turn to the Lord, but we can't make our nation turn to the Lord. But what can we do? We can pray. We can speak the truth. We can share the gospel. The only way our nation is going to go back on the right path is as God does a great work in its midst. So much more that we can say. But may God use the truth of this word in Joel chapter 2, to impress upon our hearts the great need for genuine repentance, turning to the Lord. And may we thank the Lord. He is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He is one who relents from calamity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to learn from its truths. Help us to have a burden in our hearts to do what is right at all times. We know that all of us at one time or another will make poor choices. We'll go down the wrong path. Help us during those times to turn to you in genuine faith, knowing that you are a God who forgives, turning to you with all of our heart. If there's one here today that is hearing my voice and has not yet trusted in Jesus, we pray that that person would turn to Jesus in faith, turning to you. We pray for our nation. We know that our nation is going down the wrong path. The only way that there will be true revival in this nation is as men and women trust in Jesus, as they hate sin, and as they love holiness. So we pray for our nation as well. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.